Said of David that he was the sweet singer of Israel. And I ask you, wasn't that sweet? Let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 58. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And in this hymn, we will sing only the first and the last verses. Hymn number 58. We will be opening this meeting with the use of hymn number 109. We'll ask Brother Lorenz and Brother Thornton to come forward. We'd like to say to the friends that are wending their way homeward that there will be sandwiches for you to take along. So keep this in mind as you leave our convention and are driving home. Stop and ask any of the sisters, and they will give you sandwiches to take with you. Hymn number 109, singing all the verses, we will arise on the last verse.
I know you might be blind.
We've asked Brother Charles Thornton of the Northwest Bible Students to take us to the throne of grace.
Almighty and eternal God, Jehovah, we come humbly and reverently before Thee, rendering unto Thee thanksgiving for all Thy love and Thy many tender mercies that Thou hast freely given to us. We thank Thee, Father, that because of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, we have this glorious hope which is set before us. We thank Thee, Father, for this grace in which we now stand, that we are privileged to understand Thy wonderful truth, the wonderful salvation which is provided for us and for all mankind. We thank Thee especially for this harvest message which binds us together. We would ask that Thou wilt help us, that Thou wilt send out Thy light and Thy truth, O Lord, and let them our leaders be. We desire to imbibe this precious truth. Give us of Thy Holy Spirit, that we might be able to discern these things and to develop that character which would be worthy and acceptable in Thy sight, that we might indeed, by Thy truth, come off as conquerors, yea, more than conquerors. We thank Thee for the blessings which we have already received from Thy precious storehouse of truth. We would ask that Thy blessing would be upon Brother Lorenz as he would speak before us, that these words might indeed be unctuous unto us and might strengthen us in the most holy faith. We are mindful, Father, not alone of ourselves gathered at this convention, but of all Thy people, wherever they are and whatever their particular needs be. Bless them, strengthen them, encourage them, and uphold them in Thy hand, we pray. We ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, and we pray for Thy glorious kingdom. May Thy kingdom come, and may Thy will be done upon this earth, even as it is in heaven. We thank Thee and ask Thee for these blessings and favors, and that we now await before Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
We would call your attention to the theme text above us, the full context of which is, "Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day." The question is that when we are led and taught in the truth, is it of ourselves and can we do it alone? The answer is, of course not. We have helpers, we have teachers, and just such an one is going to serve us at the next, for the next discourse, as we have had the privilege of listening to throughout the convention. Helpers and teachers. And this helpers and this teacher's subject will be the Lord's medicine cabinet. The Lord's medicine cabinet, Brother Ed Lorenz.
Loving brethren, this has been a delightful experience to share the hours of this convention with each of you. I feel so indebted to the hosts and hostesses of this convention, our local brethren, and I give them thanks for the portion that I've shared at their kind hands of work and service toward me. I must apologize for running out of time yesterday in my lesson. I felt there was one initial point that to me has been a great blessing, and we desire to leave it with you before we turn to the subject that Brother Wojcik has announced for us. You may recall we drew our lesson to a close with our Lord's scene of coming down from the mount and those of Israel gathered to announce Him king. In the account of Zechariah the 9th chapter, we'd like to have you note the 9th verse and its setting, and then we'll note a remarkable fulfillment. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Notice that the prophet drew to our attention that there'd be two daughters that would announce the triumphal entry of this king. Turning to Matthew, the 21st chapter, you will notice that when the account of Matthew was prepared, the account there only speaks of one of the daughters. It speaks of the daughter of Zion. It does not speak of the daughter of Jerusalem. We ask why? Because the daughter of Jerusalem failed to fulfill the requirements. They had shouted Hosanna to the king, and 5 days later, crucify him. Crucify him. Therefore, the account suggests that only the daughter of Zion could fully appreciate this grand concept of the Lord's triumphal entry. But however, it means that when the antitype, the end of the 1845 double, would take place in 1878, there again, two daughters would rejoice. The daughters of Jerusalem and the daughters of Zion. And hence we sing the song, Shout, O Zion, thy king hath come unto thee. So we, as the prophetic fulfillment of this grand picture, carries out the scene that there was an awakening of Israel in 1878, and they are beginning to get into motion, that soon the daughters of Jerusalem will be shouting, Welcome, O King Jesus of Nazareth, and how they will rejoice when their day comes. But follow with me very quickly. When our Lord left this scene, then what did he do? We're reading this particularly to emphasize another important structure of the lesson. You will notice in verse 9, Matthew 21, And the multitudes that went before him, that followed him, cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into the Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Jerusalem. Now the 12th verse. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Notice the immediate work that our Lord did when he was pronounced king. He immediately went into the temple. Why? He was to demonstrate that at his return in 1878, his entrance into the temple would be for the purpose of removing out of the temple all things that were contrary to his father's will and purpose. So he first cast off Babylon. He first then began to purify the truth. And so you and I have the beautiful meet and due season. And we should cherish this to the greatest degree of our minds and hearts, that we have been basking in the light of the refreshing truth of this our day. And when the temple was cleansed, what happened? I believe the marvelous picture is in the next verse. And if you're given to tears in appreciation of the beauty of the Bible, this ought to do it. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The immediate work that will follow the cleansed temple will be healing the halt, the blind, the lame of all mankind. See the beautiful picture of 1878 rolling on. Our king has come, introducing the marvelous fact, when the temple class has been cleansed and completed, now, through the scene of the temple, the world of mankind will be freshed and blessed under the advent of the kingdom. The Lord's medicine cabinet. We recognize, dear brethren, that the most vital feature of our human lives is our quest for health. Great sums of money, great efforts are paid to keep this old physical structure of ours operating one day longer. With all the various types of gadgets, fads, medicines, so forth, the enemy of death still is apparent. You and I, as brethren, are in likewise to pursue the greatest conquest of health, the most jubilant, active, zealous life that we can ever imagine, but not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the real objective of our lives of consecration is to be healthy in the Spirit. It is the Apostle John that draws to our attention in 3 John, the second verse. Beloved, I desire of all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. The Apostle John acknowledged that we had to have a physical structure to carry out our human lives, but he said, I want you to realize the greatest objective is that you have a healthy life as a new creature. So for that reason, if we are to have a healthy life, we need to have some medical charts that we may refer to analyze our position in comparison to what the standard may be. We've all seen such charts. Every doctor's office has various types concerning sight, weight, other complexities of the human body, and these are considered to be the normalcies of life, and then you make your comparison with it, or the doctor does. So we think our great heavenly physician makes his analogy of us as he makes the comparison of our lives to the normalcy that's required to meet the standard of a healthy new creature. It is in the 103rd Psalm we read in concerning our great physician. This is 103rd Psalm, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases. My, that's a remarkable statement. Jehovah God, our loving Father, claims the authorship of that statement, who healeth all thy diseases. Well, it sounds like we believe in divine healing. I'm a strong believer in divine healing. But the divine healing that the Heavenly Father has promised of the new creation, he has not promised one of us a robust health. Not one of us, when we made our vow of consecration, said, I'm doing this that I might have healthy lungs or healthy legs or something else or healthy mind. We made this in determination to give up the flesh and its requirements. So, when I say I believe in divine healing, I believe the healing that the Scriptures outline for the body members of the church, which is healing of the ailments of the new creature, should it have any. The Bible suggests to us that we have a medicine cabinet. May we turn to Proverbs, the fourth chapter. And as we note this particular logic within the Scriptures, we'll notice that to the nation of Israel, God under the law gave a health recipe. This is found in Proverbs, the fourth chapter, beginning at the 20th verse. My son, attend unto my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look right straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. It is in verse 22, if you note the margin, we read, therefore they are health, for they are medicine to all those that find them. God's word is declared to us to be our medicine that we are to take. Now notice the account suggests for us that there's the problem with the heart. It says, keep thy heart. There's the problem with the mouth. Keep thy mouth. There's a problem with the eyes. There's a problem with the feet. There's a problem with the hands. So all of these features are to be cured by the medicine from the Lord's Word as it is applied toward us. We recognize that you and I at Hunter Holmes, and it's common in every home in America, no doubt, they have a medicine cabinet. And in this medicine cabinet, as you open the door of it, are all the rows of all the bottles and all the prescriptions and everything else. And it says take this 3 times a day running, and one says to take one day skipping, and I never found out how you do both, but you do it. Nevertheless, it tells you all these marvelous cures. And so when the bottle's empty, why, it's refilled. And it's still curing you, of course. However, did you ever look into your medicine cabinet that the Heavenly Father has outlined for you? I believe when our lesson concludes, we may do so. Let's look at our first medicine bottle. This medicine bottle is marked heart trouble. The number one killer in the human family is heart failure. Heart trouble. We believe in likewise, the number one killer of the spiritual health is the same problem, heart trouble. It is in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that he asks us to consider something in our health chart as we begin to think about our hearts. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Here the apostles just suggest to us, as you now consider the ailment or lack of ailment in your heart, I want you to consider that there is a standard that's been allowed for you, that you are to measure to the standard. In likewise, the same apostle writes, there can come a condition when the degree of the illness is so grievous that drastic measures may be required. Sometimes in the human family, amputation is required to allay a disease or to stop a problem that, if it's progressive, would lead to eventual death. So the Apostle Paul suggests for us in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 5th verse, a condition that arose in the early Corinthian church, whereby the Apostle said, if this condition were allowed to become evident throughout all the brethren, we would have a chaotic condition. But I suggest that a severe measure of degree of amputation must set in this case to cure the problem. So he says in this text, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now he suggests to us that destruction of the flesh would leave a dark scar upon one's life. It may suggest such a scar may prohibit a full abundant entrance into the kingdom. It does may not prevent a secondary position of a spiritual life, but it suggests to us here that when these tactics have to be pursued, it may have some deep abiding impression upon the one and prohibit the full entry that one would enjoy into the abundance of a healthy life as a new creature. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you have a troubled heart? Do you have a murmuring heart? Heart murmur are indications. You're looking at your own health charts. I'm not looking at them. Do you have a heart murmur? Does your heart long for something it has no right to possess? Does your heart long for something that if the objective was obtained, it may deter you from the kingdom? Now, all of us have placed before us at times objects, farms, businesses, homes, friends, relatives, that can be so a part of us that we give our heart to these arrangements, and we have a measure of our heart left for our Lord. But I have never heard of any individual living with half a heart. We have heard of half a stomach, but you've never heard of half a heart. Why? Because really, brethren, you and I do not have any hearts. Oh, you don't? Not if you're consecrated. Why? Didn't you promise to give your heart? My son, give me thine heart. We have given what constitutes the very employment of our lives as spiritual anticipatory beings. We have given ourselves to the objective of following in the footsteps of Christ. And therefore, the tugs at the human heart that's going to tug against the Spirit is one of the things everyone faces, myself included, in our daily life here below. We have these normal human tugs of the heart. And our Heavenly Father knows this, and He's pleased to see us react toward these things and place them in their proper relationship before the Lord. We know of one instance, Brother Russell was asked, is it not wrong for brethren to have a home and to have earthly possessions? Didn't they promise to give all these things up? Do you remember reading the article? I can't quote it to you. I remember reading it. Doris has quoted it to me. Brother Russell's answer was, I would that all the brethren had a home of their own. But he says, not a castle, but a home. So Brother Russell never suggested poverty or the absence of anything was the means of spiritual employment of a real joyous life. He rather suggested these are the necessary functions of our human lives, but they are to be held in respect to the grand objective of where our hearts really are. What's the problem or cause of heart trouble? Doctors say frequently overindulgence, stress, worry, strain, overcares, overcharging, carrying loads that are far excessive of the human anatomy to support in a sense of mental objectives that must be reached by a 24 and 48 hour employment in a particular occupation just to reach wealth. There are times in every one of our lives that we work around the clock. Many mothers by the side of their child never saw a night of sleep. Many men by the side of their machines had to be awake all night to keep the machinery going. Now these are exceptions to the rule. And the Lord knows this. We all know there are times in our lives, I found it so, that you didn't have time for prayer during the day that you'd like because of one thing crowding upon the other, and you grasp a few minutes at the end of the day and you pray to the Lord, whereas you'd like to have had a relaxed time. The Lord knows this. This isn't overindulgence unless it's repeated, and before long the life is strained and the heart is overtaxed and we may die of heart failure, spiritual heart failure. When our Lord gave a remedy for heart trouble, what was His answer? It is found in John the 14th chapter, and we believe it is one of the beautiful pictures for this our day. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, what's the answer, Lord? Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, our Lord knew that his disciples were soon going to be confronted with a terrible proposition. The whole rug was going to be pulled out of them, as it were, in a sense, when our master was going to enter into the courts of Pilate, and when the mob would begin to sneer against him. The Lord knew it from the 22nd Psalm, what to expect. He knew that he was going to die upon a cross, and he knew his disciples were going to flee from him. He knew that Peter, the one that followed him so closely, was going to take a position to follow the master afar off, one that had been near his side, but was going to be so bewildered by the experiences that they would be temporarily overcome. So our Lord speaks to us today, dear brethren, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. What do you believe about God? Do you believe that he is the creator of the sun? Yes. Do you believe he created the great orbits, the planets, the moon, and all their positions? Yes. Do you believe that a blade of grass was not designed under his care? Every pansy with his beautiful face was not arranged by him? Yes. Now, what do you worry? Aren't you worth more than the sparrows that fall to the ground? Aren't the very steps of your life ordered to the Lord? Yes. If you believe in God, believe in me. And then our Lord gave the real antidote. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here in this short statement, John outlined the divine plan in relationship to the welfare of the church. He pictured the church in the high position of this mansion, the top floor, with the Father. Then he pictured all the angelic spheres of life below that, down to the human family. He pictured the kingdom. In other words, he says to you that may have a heart problem, I want you to take a great full drink of this medicine of the kingdom. I want you to imbibe all the beauty of the divine plan and see its enmeshing realities. And I assure you, if you drink deep of this medicine, it'll cure all your heart murmuring, all your complaints, because your Father has planned it, and not one portion of his plan has been amiss. Would you like to review someone with a cured heart? Think with me as I've mentioned, when dear Peter, the one who said just hours before, Master, if all forsake thee, I surely won't forsake thee. And yet we read in the Matthew account of poor Peter. You can just see him with his head bowed down and he slouched to get as small as he could to come into this courtroom. He took the farthest corner because his master was out in front. He followed the master afar off. But under the light of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Peter imbuing the reality of the Lord's life and death and resurrection, he now became a different Peter. So we find in the account of Acts, the 12th chapter, that James and Peter were apprehended because of the Jews, and it was just before the memorial or their Passover season. James was beheaded. Peter knew this. And Peter had no reason to expect otherwise for himself, that that which befell James yesterday will befall me after Passover. The account tells us that the angel of the Lord came into the prison that night. And how did he find Peter? Walking back and forth, worry, 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 worry. No, he wasn't. Peter was sound asleep, with the four soldiers chained to him, lest he escape. Peter had a rested heart. He had complete confidence that his welfare in Christ was fully in the hands of his Father, and that nothing upon the earth, all the armies of Rome, could not hurt Peter. Because when the time came, his chains fell from his ankles and his wrists. He was wakened out of his sleep, and the angel said, "Follow me." And out Peter went. You and I, dear brethren, have had exactly the same experiences in our lives. Your very fact that you are here through many years of consecration and still imbibing faith in the loving God above tells me and tells you that if we would expose every one of our lives day by day, hour by hour, your lives would all more or less be the same. You've had real vexing situations of life. You have real down prison experiences. But you've come through it. The Lord's been with you. You've traveled this far. Travel a little farther, brethren. The gate before us is not far beyond. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in my Father. It is in Isaiah, the 35th chapter, we find another portion of our medicine for our heart trouble. And I like to have our brethren think of this, because I think this particular chapter of Isaiah 35 has caused many heart murmurs in the last handful of years. Verse 4, Isaiah 35, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and save you." Why do you believe the prophet was told by God to enclose the words of heart trouble in relationship to the prophecy of the great times of restitution? The wilderness shall rejoice, the solitary place shall abound, and in the desert spring shall reach forth. A highway shall be there, and finally the ransom of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion, obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why does he picture heart trouble in such a tremendous scene of restitution? Because he envisioned through the prophetic eye of time that the time would come that the theme of restitution would lose its appeal toward brethren, pushing it way off into some distant future, instead of the reality that brethren would be living in the scene of restitution in this formative period, and therefore they should be of robust, strong hearts. And those that push this off, I assure you, have a measure of heart trouble, because they cannot recognize the reality of the intertwining events between our Lord's parousia and the entrance into the kingdom in which we find ourselves today. Well, brethren, we have many other ailments, and we'd like to consider another one. May we take another bottle, and let's call this eye trouble. Do you have eye trouble? The text suggests to us is Luke 11:34. We'd like to think of it in this connection. It's a lovely text. "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, be full of light. Take heed, therefore, that the light that which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part of dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." The light of the body is the eye. What did our Lord mean by this? What did he mean, "If thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light"? Of course, he had a spiritual application, because we have brethren in our midst from time to time, and even now, who are dimmed or completely darkened to natural light. I remember my own father. For the last 5 years of his life, he was totally blind. Doris and I shared many lovely experiences taking care of him during those years. And I'll tell you, he had the brightest vision that any king of the earth ever had. He saw the beauty of the kingdom so great that he thanked God for his physical blindness. He says the beauty of the truth has never been richer. He even visioned, one night he told Doris and I at the breakfast table, he said, I had a wonderful dream last night. What was it, Dad? I dreamed that I saw Satan. And he says, you know, Satan was a handsome being. He was dressed in all red. He was beautiful, handsome. He says, I went up and I shook hands with Satan. He says, I'm glad to meet you. I want to shake your hands and I want to thank you. Without you, I'd never make the kingdom. I think he died with a full, rich heart, as I think of my mother. Brethren, our eyesight, our spiritual vision, the beauty of writing the vision, making it plain upon tablets, that he that readeth it may run, suggests to us that without this sight, we lose our way at the end of the way. Well, let's see now. What are we going to do for our sight? Do you know something, that when you made your vow of consecration, would have made mine? Our Heavenly Father told us they'd do something for our eyesight. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways, the immediate counterpart, which means, up to now, you have agreed to give my heart, that's fine. But giving your heart requires some tangible evidence. So now, what your sight does propels the motion and direction of your body. So now, I want you to realize that I'm going to now give you the eye chart. I'm going to give you the instructions. And let thine eyes, thy new eyes, observe my ways for you, for you, for you. The path that the Heavenly Father selects for us as individuals, to certain degrees, are all the same. And to other degrees, are all in different routes. Every one of us have a little niche that's somewhat different than the brother or sister sitting next to us. Every one of us has the circumstances of life that surrounds us a little different, but yet bunching our brethren all together, the whole 144,000 beyond the veil, will find that we have all had very common relationships from most all avenues under the kind Father's hand and directions. We have counted yesterday of Mark the 8th chapter of healing of the blind man. We won't refer to that today, where he had the two initial cures to his sight. The first that he saw men walk in his trees. And the second time when the Lord came back, but spittle upon his eyes, he saw everything clearly outlined. He saw the complete beauty of the divine plan and all of his field and features in the full reality of spirit begettal when his eyes were fully opened. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, in the 8th verse, our Lord realized that the brethren living at this end of the age would have cause to have eye trouble. And he promised that because of the very peculiarity of the church of Laodicea, it was necessary that a special ointment be provided for the eyes of the brethren living at the time of the end of the age. And you and I, brethren, have come down to the very closing hours, we believe, of the end of the age. And we often like to think of the picture of Aaron as he went under the second veil the second time with the blood of the Lord's goat. And it's easy for you and I to picture literally seeing Aaron stooping down, because had no door or entrance to the Most Holy, had to stoop down under the curtain to go into the Most Holy. And the last portion of Aaron's body that would be seen would be his heel. the heel that is to bruise Satan's head. So we feel we're that stage of earth's affairs as we look at the chaotic condition within our own country and the countries of the world. We realize this is true, and also the welfare of the church. So is it any wonder then we read in the Revelation account, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich and white with white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What should we see, Lord? How do I know I have 20/20 vision? How do I know that the sight that I have is the result of the ointment that you have provided for the church of Laodicea that they may see? Well, he wants us to see the events that would be transpiring in relationship to the fact, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he says then, if any man would hear my knock, hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me, providing the means by which our spiritual food would be provided, that our sight might be clear. And then he makes the strong declaration that as he overcame, we too would overcome and sit down with him in his throne to indicate our Lord returned as a king. But you know, our Heavenly Father at times has to take ointments for his eyes. Oh, he said, you never heard of that. Well, I tell you, there's a scripture that says that our Heavenly Father takes an eye ointment. And he suggests that we take the same. And I'm sure you'd love to take the same thing that helps our great loving God to have the clarity of vision in respect to the fulfillment of his plan. Would you turn with me to Zechariah, the 8th chapter? I'll give you a moment to find it. It's joyous to read, and it's lasting in its importance to us. Zechariah, the 8th chapter, we're going to notice the 6th verse only. The setting in Zechariah, the 8th chapter, is the restoration of Israel. He begins with the streets being filled with the boys and girls playing upon the streets of Jerusalem. He sees the old women and the old men rejoicing in the streets of Jerusalem, the rehabilitation of Israel. And so then he comes into the 6th verse, if thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, Israel, in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Take a picture, dear brethren, of what our Heavenly Father has recorded for us. If the restoration of Israel is bringing joy to the nation of Israel, what do you think it is in mine eyes? And we see our Heavenly Father just putting eye salve into his eyes. He says, this is good for my eyes. The reality of all these thousands of years has come to a fruition. I have long waited for the restoration of Israel. I joy over it. Should not we? This is glorious to our eyes, he declares. And hence, he impels us to appreciate the beauty of the restoration of Israel. Well, brethren, we have other ailments. Let's take another one. Feet trouble. Well, many times we see at the end of the day, it's with great joy we kick off the shoes. Don't do it. Don't do it. The very opening account in the Bible concerning Jesus was one feature of his dress. He wore sandals. He had shoes on. Turn with me to the Songs of Solomon, the 7th chapter. Our Heavenly Father suggests for us that because of the stormy paths that we will travel, we need to have shoes. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. He declares for us, dear brethren, that because of the thorns and thistles of life, because of the rough terrain over which you and I are caused to walk, we need to have our shoes on. Don't remove your sandals, your spiritual sandals. Keep them on. The apostle suggested when he described the full armament of the new creature, from the helmet, the breastplate, the sword of the Spirit, he came down to the feet, and he says, in your feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel, showing that we have need to have our spiritual shoes tightly bound to our feet, that we might be able to trod in the Master's steps. We find a complaint about our feet. Psalm 73:2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, said David. Then again in the 94th Psalm, the 18th verse, Lord is merciful to the footsore by saying, when my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. But somehow or other, someone will say, if the path of the Lord's just are so clear and so positive, why do any brethren ever fail in their walk, in their path? And do we not remember the very definite promise, I will keep the feet of the saints? Now, if God has, without any equivocation, said, I will keep the feet of the saints, then how can any stray? Or if we say one is straying, maybe it's only our observation, and they're not straying, the Lord has directed a path that's in channels that we don't believe we would follow. I don't think that's the text at all. It's like some of our subjects of yesterday and the one that Brother Carl drew to our attention. Analogy of scriptures at times helps us gain the concept within the beauty and frame of the text itself. There is no scripture that tells us that the Lord will keep us from falling regardless of what we do. There's always conditions attached to it. We'd like to note this in 1 Samuel, the 2nd chapter, the statement that I will keep the feet of the saints, and notice its context. And when we do, we will share again an analysis of a beautiful feature of the scriptures. This is from the prayer of Hannah when her heart rejoiced at the time of her promise by God that she would bear a son. In verse 8 it says, 1 Samuel 2, he raises up the poor out of the dust, referring to the church undoubtedly. He lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. A marvelous concept of what God has designed for the church. You and I have all been taken out of a mud puddle. And now most of us were quite far down in the mud puddle. And we've been set upon the solid rock. We've been washed by the means of the righteousness of Christ. We've been now set, been lifted out of the dunghill. We've been placed among princes. We've been set for the glory of a throne. Then notice what follows. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Now, how does God keep the feet of the saints? And what's the analogy of this text? First, notice it says, the earth or the world is God's. And he sets this great planet, he says, upon the pillars. We call it the North Pole and the South Pole, upon which our world rotates. He says, now I want you to picture that this great planetary system is set within its orbital arrangements. I will set the orbital arrangement of the saints. I want you to realize that as you have seen our Master in orbit, as he traveled from Jordan to Calvary, I want you to see that that is also going to be your orbital experience, the course that the feet of the saints must trod to Calvary. Thus, it tells us, He hasn't promised, regardless of what we do, that we're going to be saved or kept. He has promised, I will set the course for you as I've set the course for the great planets. And so silently, majestically, every day and night, we see the moon and the sun in its orbits. Think of the fact that God, who has fixed the orbits of the planets, has fixed the orbital life of the saints as they traverse in the footsteps of Christ. Beautiful to us, dear brethren, so our feet trouble can be cured quite easy. May we turn to, again, the 35th chapter of Isaiah. And may we notice again a concept of a help for us. Where it says in third verse, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. The feeble knees, we understand, are closely related to the direction of the feet. If we have a knee trouble, the foot reacts to the knee trouble in a physical sense. So here is suggested again, imbibing of the beauty of the reality of the times of restitution that would encompass the brethren at this end of the age, we realize that our feet are to be stayed in the paths and the beauty of the truth. Let's take another bottle. Mouth trouble. I hear all the sisters laughing. Well, we do have mouth trouble. We are to have good mouths. It says here in Proverbs the 13th chapter, the 3rd verse, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. Again, the text, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So the reaction of the heart is expressed in the tongue. But you notice that some of the miracles that our Lord performed, we'd like to refer to this in Mark the 7th chapter, some of the miracles that he performed was in reference to dumb tongues, or tongues that could not speak. Here we find this particular miracle, and it pertains to us in its application, and we like to enjoy it together. Verse 31, Mark 7. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. He took him aside from the multitude. He put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, he sighed. Said, may thou be opened. And straightway his ears were opened. And the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. You and I remember, dear brethren, some further years back than others, when we all mumbled the truth. Some of us couldn't even speak a word of it. Our tongues were completely dumb concerning any aspect of the beauties of God's plan and character. Now what do you do? Your tongues have been loosed. You sing with joyous songs of praise and exaltation. And you notice, it was the spittle from the Lord's mouth to the tongue that unloosed the tongue strings and caused the one to speak. Meaning the words that proceeded out of the mouth of our Lord has loosed our tongues. And we want to take just sufficient time to show two instances where God's tongue or word has reached us. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 1st chapter. Jeremiah, we believe, in the 1st chapter of his account, is a picture of the church. It's a prophetic picture of the church as the great anointed servant of God, the great prophet. Because things that here are declared concerning the literal Jeremiah could never have been fulfilled in his life. We're noting this from verse 7, Jeremiah 1. But the Lord said unto me, Say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whosoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then he put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Here in this marvelous statement is the only time in the history of the entire church from the day of Pentecost to now, that is to 1874, could this particular event ever occur in the life of a Christian where it could be said, Behold, God's word has been put into our mouths and we may declare with unloosed tongues the glorious fact that our great God pulls down, tears down, builds and plants at the same time. You and I living at this time can literally see the overlapping of the ages, and only in the light of this concept of the divine plan and its beauty and reality, by reason of our living at a time when we see an old world dying and a new kingdom coming in, we see two parallel works going down, pull down, tear down, destroy, build, plant, grow. The two aspects. This is a part of the work that's been upon us in our unloosed tongues. And now to Isaiah the prophet, to the fifth chapter. This great scene here is the scene of the temple. In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In other words, it's a prophetic picture of the temple being filled with the completed church. Though then it takes us from this scene and takes us to the reality of where we are. Verse 5, Isaiah speaks. Then saith I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Behold, a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I have heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for me? Then said I, Lord, it is I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Here we see from the prophecy of Isaiah a picture of the church. We were people of unclean lips, and a great, through the angelic means of the Holy Spirit, by our Lord and the arrangements provided for us, our tongues had been touched by God. And as a result, we now see the vision of the kingdom and its reality, and we see our own responsibility in it, and we say, Who shall he send, Lord? Send me. And then he suggests for us that we continue this noble work of the declaration of the praises of God until the cities are without inhabitant, and that's afar off. So therefore, there's no closing period for our activity concerning using our tongues, our mouths, to honor our loving God. Brethren, we have many other ailments, but these we'll have to leave for you to pursue in your personal study.
Many thanks, Brother Lorenz, for opening to us this avenue of thought and permitting us to look into the Lord's medicine cabinet for our spiritual health. May we bring this service to a conclusion by singing hymn 107. We'll sing the first and the last verses, but we'd like to say that at the beginning of the next service, which is Brother Hamlin's talk, there will be a film for the youngsters in the usual place. A film for the youngsters at the beginning of the next service. Hymn 107, the first and last verses, and Brother Lorenz will close with prayer.
Our dear, loving, kind, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, we come unto Thee as our great physician, knowing that Thou art capable, loving Father, of curing all of our spiritual diseases. And we give Thee thanks, dear Father, that Thy word may be the tonic for us as we see the perfection of our Master as the example set before us. May, dear Father, the words that we as brethren have gleaned this day through this convention and that of yesterday, may these be enriching to our minds and hearts, and may our own individual hearts be kept with all diligence. May our eyes be clean and bright before Thee. May our tongues be loosed to declare Thy honor and Thy praise, our hands be active in Thy service, our feet to trod on the path of our Master, until You say unto us, "It is enough, well done, come up higher," through Christ our Lord.